If you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this morning, it's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Lost my place. There we are, sorry. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord God, we have here a fearsome warning that can cause us to tremble. And at the same time, we have here a truly comforting reassurance of hope. And so, Lord, as we approach this passage, as always, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding, advance our faith and our hope, that your Spirit would search our hearts, and that we would grow in our faith and trust in Christ through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage for this morning contains one of the most frightening warnings to be found, not only in the New Testament, but to be found in all of Scripture. Even my pause at the end of verse 6, I'm looking at that and I'm going, this is fearsome, and then I sort of lost my place. I'm kind of caught up in just the gravity, the seriousness of that warning there, and thinking about all of God's saints, that those saints who particularly fear and tremble at those warnings. It is a warning about the grave danger of rejecting, of renouncing Christ. It's a warning about turning one's back on Jesus. It's a warning about the danger of apostasy. It's a warning about the possibility of apostasy for those who outwardly appear to be Christians. And so already I'm helping with interpreting this text. It's a warning that if a person willfully rejects, willfully casts off Christ after having claimed to be one of his own and having participated in the means of grace, there's that list there, It's a warning for those who have even become hostile to the faith that they will have crossed a line from which there is no return. That's why this is one of the most terrifying warnings to be found in all of Scripture. Why is it that such spiritual apostasy, the outright rejection of Christ, crosses a line from which there is no return? Well, it's because, as Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. There's salvation nowhere else. And so if you renounce Christ and even become hostile to Him, you've crossed that line. There is no other way. There is no, as the Baha'i faith holds, it's sort of like a mountain and there's different paths to God. No, it's not the case. And so on the one hand, this passage is a call for some serious personal heart examination. It's a hard passage because it's terrifying that a person who had once appeared to be a Christian, and I do emphasize appeared, can cross that line of no return. But at the very same time, the author is not wanting to cause true believers to sort of faint away in terror. He's not wanting true believers to lose any assurance they may have as they trust in Christ rather than themselves. I mean, after all, did not Christ promise, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out"? Did not Jesus declare that? And that's why, after delivering the gravity of the warnings of verses 4 to 8, the author then, as a loving pastor, goes on to comfort them with the gospel good news of verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Isn't that beautiful? He wants those who genuinely trust in Christ and love Christ's people to have a full assurance of faith. He wants them to press forward in faith, even in the midst of adversity. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so what we have here in our passage this morning is both a grave warning about the danger of spiritual apostasy for those who only appear. They're kind of like Israel is recorded over in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Those Israelites in the desert. The danger of spiritual apostasy for those who claim to believe but don't really. As well as there's a beautiful comforting reassurance of salvation for those who do trust in Christ. So to help us put all of this into the larger context of Hebrews, context, as you know, is so very, very important. Let's review a bit of Hebrews for a moment. Remember, Hebrews opened with that absolutely glorious presentation of Christ. Christ created the world. He sustains the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Christ is deity. He's the Son of God. In fact, Christ is superior and above anything else in all of creation. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And there is nothing else in all the universe that can even touch the sheer breathtaking superiority of Christ. And the reason that the author is presenting such a high view of Jesus is not only because it's true, but it's also because the audience of this letter, this sermon here, they were tempted to abandon Christ in order to escape persecution, and their temptation to abandon Christ is so relevant to this passage and its warning of apostasy if you go that route. You see, they're abandoning the Savior of glory. And there is no one else, no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. And then in this review, Think of chapter 5, where the author began to continue his presentation of Christ by turning to Christ's high priesthood, being after the order of Melchizedek. And just as our attention is captured by the idea of this Melchizedek, suddenly the author here stops his presentation as he realized that part of the problem behind their being tempted to leave Christ was that they had spiritually regressed. He says, you've become dull of hearing. And they were only wanting to continue in the ABCs, the basics of the faith. And so in order to rouse them out of their spiritual stupor, he first of all, in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 3, he exhorts them to grow up, leaving behind the elementary teachings of Christ. He's exhorting them to pursue the deeper teachings of God's word regarding Christ. 6:1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. But then, and this is our text for this morning, he next issues a terrifying warning against apostasy to further rouse them out of their spiritual stupor. But then he also ends that with encouragement by stating he feels sure of better things of them, things that belong to salvation. So with this background, let's dig into our text, starting here with verses 4 through 6. And I know there's so very much that could be said about these verses. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Terrifying words. Now, there's different views regarding the interpretation of this text, but let me just lay out what are probably the two major views. The first view is that of, for example, John Wesley, who held that verses 4 through 6, these verses are about true believers, and that a true believer can fall away from Christ. And since these verses teach that such a person cannot be restored, well, then you can't have any true assurance that you will make it to heaven. So we'll call that the Wesleyan interpretation of this passage. There's another major view. In our own Reformed, following the Reformation, in our own Reformed understanding of Scripture, we believe that this passage is actually, these verses 4 through 6, are actually about those who only outwardly appear to be Christians. You see, even this morning in our own church and other churches all over our city, people are gathered to worship Christ. And when we look out at all the people gathered in any given church to worship Christ, we realize that within that body, there are going to be those who are true, born-again Christians, and there are also going to be those who are not, but they may profess to be Christians. And we can't see into the heart. All we can see is outward things such as, well, they're attending church, they're saying they believe in Christ, and so we have to go with those outward things. So there are those who've made an outward profession of faith. They do things like attend church services. But again, they were never truly born again. They have never possessed saving faith to begin with, you see. And that's what those whom we believe this is describing. So let's explore some of the reasons here as to why we believe that this terrifying warning really isn't about true believers. True believers can't fall away, because they're in the grip of God's grace, okay? But rather, this is actually only dealing with those who appear to be Christians. So first of all, regarding our argument that this is actually about non-believers, first of all, we have the context of this passage in the book of Hebrews. And the particular argument I'm going to give just way, way, way too briefly is an argument that I've been convinced of, oh my, at a good 25 years now. If you remember back in chapters 3 and 4 here in the book of Hebrews, the author describes what? He describes the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel during those wilderness wanderings. And he's describing the unfaithfulness of Israel during those wilderness wanderings in order to warn the audience of the book of Hebrews to be careful lest they be found to be just like that unbelieving wilderness generation. And how does Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 present the people of Israel in the wilderness? Well, we're told there in 3 and 4 that they always go astray in the heart. That they were a disobedient and a rebellious people. That they were unable to enter God's rest because of what? Unbelief. See, they didn't really believe. In fact, it says that they were not united by faith with those who listen to God. So even in Israel and in that wilderness generation, just as it can be in the church today, there are those who believe and those who don't believe. In other words, many of that wilderness generation, they did not believe in the first place. It wasn't that they lost their salvation. And that's critical for understanding our passage for this morning. And so the author of Hebrews is warning those Hebrew Christians in chapters 3 and 4, and specifically in verse 12. Now listen carefully to this warning from Hebrews 3, 4. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He's saying, look at the wilderness generation. There were those with evil, unbelieving hearts. Be careful that that's not true of you as well. Okay? Context. Part of interpreting chapter 6 is taking into account the earlier portions of the book, right? And so the warning of chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, is essentially continuous with the warnings of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. See, unbelievers can come to church. Unbelievers can partake of communion and sing songs and all of those things. They can profess Christ. But since there's not true faith, they can fall away from God. Now, another significant reason why we believe that the warnings of verses 4 to 6 is actually directed to those who never had faith in the first place comes from Scripture's great teaching regarding what we call the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. Let me read a couple of Scripture passages. We could read far more than this, but remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It's so beautiful. Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." His focus is not on us and our sustaining our faith by our strength. Paul's entire focus is on God, his work, his even bringing his work to completion. We view Scripture as being God-centered, not navel-gazing, focusing on us, even though it does address us. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing in all the world, Paul declares, will separate us from God's love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. By God's power, you see. That's one of the great differences between, I'll say, two sides of the church, what we sometimes refer to as the Arminian side and the Reformed or Calvinist side. One side focuses on us. It's man-centered. And the other side especially emphasizes God's work, His power, because that's what we see in Scripture, who by God's power are being guarded, you see. Well, what about those who don't believe? What about those, maybe I should say it this way, what about those who do leave the church? Were they true believers? The Apostle John addresses that issue because that was a problem even in the New Testament days. He addresses that problem in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where he reveals that those who leave the church were never true members of the church in the first place. He writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." You see what John is saying? They leave the church, but actually, the reason was they really weren't one of us. If they had truly been regenerate people of God, they would have continued in faith and in the church. And our Lord and Savior Himself declares in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 28, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." You know, when we look inward, when we get too caught up in ourselves, self-examination is biblical. It's good. Even at the Lord's table, Pastor Nathan and myself read from 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about examine yourselves. But when we look inward, and when we consider our own fickleness, when we consider our own struggles with sin, our struggles with faith, we see our fears that we might lose our faith and fall away. Do you ever fear that? I do sometimes. When I look at myself, I go, how can I continue? When I look at the strength of my own faith, when I get too focused on myself, when we consider the dangers to our faith, even from without, we can despair. But what we learn from Jesus' promise here in John chapter 10, verse 28, it's that His sheep are utterly safe and secure in the might of His grip. His sheep will persevere to the end because He perseveres them, if I could say it that way. And because it's God who preserves you and not the strength of your own efforts and your own will, you never will fall away. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. That's why we hold to the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. Also, think of Jesus' words. There's many more quotes we could do. John chapter 6, verse 47, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's emphasizing with that double repetition the truth of this matter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Let me ask you a question. How long does eternal life last? Need I say more? How long does eternal life last? Now, when we look at the experiences described here in verses 4 and 5 in Hebrews chapter 6, these appear to be, shall we say, church experiences, okay? If you carefully look at Scripture, you discover something that can be very surprising. That even non-believers who, let's say, attend church and are around God's people, even non-believers can have the kind of spiritual experiences described here. And that can really take us by surprise. So, to bring this out a little bit, first of all, these non-believing apostates, because that's what these are, apostates, are said to have once been enlightened. Well, just consider that Jesus is the light of the world, and perhaps under the light of the preaching of God's word in the gospel, perhaps they had even come under a conviction of sin, but at the end of the service, as they walked out the door, the light of conviction faded and nothing changed. Do you see what I'm saying? Even a non-believer can come into church, they can be enlightened, there can even be a work of the Holy Spirit. They go and they hear, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and they're saying, "I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, woe is me." And it goes no further than that. They walk out the door, and that's the end of that, having once been enlightened. Secondly, these non-believer apostates are said to have tasted the heavenly gift. Okay? I came across this illustration from several sources. In fact, even John Owen talks about food as a good illustration of this. Ever gone to Walmart or Costco, and there's those people there handing out samples of food? And what's the purpose of handing out those samples of food? It's not to feed your belly. It's so that you will taste it. You'll want it bad enough that you'll buy the product, right? That you will walk out the door having purchased that product. Well, you may taste that food. I've done it. I've tasted the food. I've even said to that person, "This is really good. I need to buy that product. I need to own that product." And what do? I walk out the door, never having purchased that product. You see, even non-believing apostates can taste the heavenly gift, but never embrace it and own it. Third, these non-Christian apostates have shared in the Holy Spirit. We go, whoa. That's it, that seals it. These can only be believers, right? At least I tend to be that way. But you see, we find in Scripture, and I'm just going to give you a couple of quick examples. Even a non-Christian in Scripture can experience the Holy Spirit, and that's really, really surprising. One example, Old Testament. Think of the pagan prophet Balaam, who told the pagan king Balak, The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. I think that has to do with the Holy Spirit putting words in Balaam's mouth so that he would speak God's word. And consider as well that unbelieving apostate Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, right? And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, gave the 12 a missionary assignment, in which they were to go out and perform miracles, really. And so Jesus had sent them out, and here's what they had done. Matthew 10, verse 8. They healed the sick, they raised the dead, they cleansed lepers, and they cast out demons. How did the 12 do that? They did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. They healed the sick, they raised the dead, they cast out demons. Judas was one of the 12. A non-believing apostate did these things. You see? So this list is not exclusively limited to non-believers. Consider what Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 7. And whenever I come across this passage, verses 22 and 23, I think of all of those faith teachers, healers on so-called Christian television. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Scary, scary words. And so even non-believing apostates, or those who will become apostate, can share in the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the non-believing apostates are describing as having tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Think of the parable of soils in Luke chapter 8. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the Word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. How appropriate that is for the book of Hebrews. And please observe that in this entire list here in verses 4 to 5, that while everything here in this list is describing experiences, not once in this list is faith mentioned. I suspect that's significant. Not once is it mentioned. And so we realize that all of the experiences listed here in verses 4 to 5, and I'm going to argue, especially since there's no mention of faith, that these things can just as easily be experienced by non-believers as they can for true believers. And when we look at verse 6, we realize that this really is describing, he specifically has in mind, apostates. Not just people who, and the fear is that my faith may grow weaker and weaker because I don't have the strength to sustain my faith. No, apostasy is a whole nother level. So listen to verse 6. Well, let me try and put it better in context. Verse 4, and then we have that list. So verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have then fallen away. I'm going from 4 to 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's not just a person who's afraid that their faith will kind of wither. This is willful violence in many ways, a willful, violent attitude of the heart. So this is not a description of a Christian merely struggling with doubts, nor is it describing the Christian who even struggles with sin, but who badly wants to overcome that sin. Liam Gallagher explains what's actually being described here in verse 6. He says, he is talking about someone who has become aggressively anti-Christian. That's why I'm using the word apostate. He's talking about someone who has become aggressively anti-Christian. Look at how publicly rebellious they are. Look at the tenses of the verbs. They keep on crucifying the Son of God. They keep on putting him to contempt, holding him up to contempt. They have not only repudiated Christ, they hate Christ. They mock Christ. They are utterly opposed to Christ. You see, this is about more than just kind of simply losing your salvation, which we don't believe can happen. And so what we have here is a warning of the danger of rejecting Jesus and going so far in that rejection as becoming an apostate. And so the author is saying, don't turn your back on Jesus. Even no matter how much persecution is heaped upon you, don't turn your back on Jesus, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. Right? And so we have this grave, grave, fear-inspiring warning that if one renounces Christ, they've stepped across that line for which no salvation remains. This is terrifying for true believers, especially for those who have tender consciences. But remember, it's really speaking of non-believers. And so the author, being the loving pastor that he is, personally, I would expect that warning, that passage to simply end. But he teaches pastors how to be a pastor, you see. And so the author, being the loving pastor that he is, not only warns, but then he comforts. In fact, he wants these Hebrew Christians to have the full assurance of hope. So look with me at verses 9 to 12. It's beautiful. Though we speak in this way, that terrifying passage there, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, look what he calls them, beloved. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. More often than you might think, pastors have to reassure struggling, doubting Christians. Yet, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But how can a pastor possibly give such reassurance, the kind that we have here? Well, what he's describing in part is an evidence of regeneration, of a renewed heart, of resurrection life in them. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Love, serving the saints, requires gospel renewal, regeneration. Look at what's going on in our own nation right now. What is the natural direction of fallen, sin-enslaved men and women, and even children? Hostility, fighting, warring, even when it might have a veneer, a facade of civility. Perhaps you've heard someone claim that they're a Christian, and then when you invite them to church, they turn around and say, well, I no longer attend church because church is full of hypocrites. Right? That's the difference between someone who claims to be a Christian and someone who has truly been born again of the Holy Spirit. The true believer loves their fellow Christians. They want to be with them. They want to serve their fellow Christians because they've been born again, whereas the non-born again, the non-believer, doesn't. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. You see, the gospel changes us. When God gets hold of us, the life of Christ comes into us. The life of Christ animates us with new life and new desires and new attitudes. Again, verse 10, the love that you have shown evidences in serving the saints. This is one of the ways that we gain assurance that I'm a true believer in Christ, whereas previously I had little to no interest in church. I viewed Christians as hypocrites. But now I love my fellow believers because they're Christ's sheep. Christ gave himself for them. Furthermore, what we saw last Sunday was that as we mature in Christ, we become more and more like Christ, who loves his sheep. In fact, what is Christ like? Christ loves to love. Christ loves to serve. And so, as you see the gospel changing you, as you grow in an earnestness for loving one another, you can grow then in being assured, I'm really saved. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end, to have that full assurance all the way to the end. Isn't that beautiful? From that incredible, terrifying warning to something so loving and pastoral. Remember, these believers to which Hebrews is written, they had become sluggish. And so with these exhortations, with these challenges, even these encouragements here, the author is seeking to move them to action once again, to press on in the faith, to move forward, even in the face of hardships like persecution, verse 12, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And as they press on in faith and love and service, rather than a terror that perhaps I will become apostate, instead they will grow in that assurance of faith. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope all the way to the end. Let's pray. Oh, our God, how terrifying, impossible for those who have fallen away to restore, since they're crucifying the Son of God. Oh, Lord God, I pray for your saving grace that if there are any here this morning who truly don't believe, that this would not be their fate, that this would not be their destiny, but that you would give them a new heart, and that you would grant them a saving faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are your children, and those who are listening or watching and who are your children, but struggle with doubts, with worries. Am I saved? Am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to be lost? Lord, may the last part of this passage speak to them and encourage them and assure them. May they see their love for your church and for their fellow saints. Oh, Lord God, it's a terrible thing to live in fear, but it's a wonderful thing to live in confidence in you, not ourselves, but in you and your working. So I pray for all of us here this morning that we would not be sluggish, that imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I ask this for your glory, for our encouragement. I pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.